Our scripture reading this evening is from the Gospel of John, chapter 3, verses 1 through 21. John 3, 1 through 21. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God. For no man can do these miracles that thou doest, except God be with him. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus saith unto him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, Ye must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus answered and said unto him, How can these things be? Jesus answered and said unto him, Art thou a master of Israel, and knowest not these things? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, we speak that we do know, and testify that we have seen, and ye receive not our witness. If I have told you earthly things, and ye believe not, how shall ye believe if I tell you of heavenly things? And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For every one that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God. Thus far the reading of God's precious word. I wish to ask your attention this evening for John 3, verses 3 through 8. John 3, verses 3 through 8. And question 8 in Lord's Day 3 of our Heidelberg Catechism. In John 3, I'd read again only verse 5 at this time. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. And then question 8 of Lord's Day 3, are we then so corrupt that we are wholly incapable of doing any good and inclined to all wickedness? Indeed, we are. Except we are regenerated by the Spirit of God. Our theme this evening, with God's help, is radical depravity and radical rebirth. Radical depravity and radical rebirth. And our title is basically our two thoughts. First, the radicality of our depravity, and second, the radicality of our rebirth. The Bible tells us that you and I, dear congregation, are depraved. That since we have fallen in paradise, we are incapable of doing anything that is spiritually good. Paul makes that plain from Romans 8, verse 8. We've also been considering that theme in recent Lord's Day messages. And Jesus, in John 3, from the perspective of regeneration, makes it abundantly plain as well. You and I must either be saved by God or we will be lost forever. We cannot contribute one thing to our salvation. This is the doctrine that we call in our Reformed faith total or sometimes radical depravity. And our instructor picks up on this very powerfully in the question he asks us. The very language of the question just drips with this truth, doesn't it? Are we then so corrupt that we are wholly incapable of doing any good and inclined to all wickedness? Indeed, we are. The language, you see, is exclusive. It's radical language. And so when we confess our radical depravity, we confess our hell-deserving demerit, we confess our corruption before God due to our original as well as our actual sins. Now, there are really five things involved, if we want to understand this doctrine of radical depravity properly. Five things involved. The first is that it is intimately connected with iniquity or sin. Radical depravity is inseparable from our iniquity, our sin. And that sin is the transgression of the law of God. Sin is failure, rebellious failure to conform to the moral law of God in our action, our attitude, our speaking, in our very nature. And we commit sin, of course, by way of commission, things we do, as well as by way of omission, things that we don't do that we should do. On every hand, you see, sin is unrighteousness. And unrighteousness is anti-God. Unrighteousness seeks to dethrone God. And that's what we do in our depravity. We seek to dethrone God. We want ourselves to be on the throne. And so in a variety of ways, every day, every moment by nature, we sin. Now, when something is very common in a language, many words develop to explain that thing. For example, we all see with our eyes. Seeing is very important to us. At least most of us see with our eyes. And seeing is very important to us. And so we have developed a large vocabulary, haven't we? For look, see, observe, gaze. Well, so it is in the Bible. Sin is so much a part of what we are. Sin is such an important doctrine and truth, a sad truth, that the Bible has developed a huge vocabulary for sin. There's 15 or more words in Hebrew alone the Bible uses for sin. Seven of those words are fairly prominent. One means to miss the mark. Like a target, you shoot at, you miss the mark. By nature, we're missing the mark. We're sinning. Another means to be irreligious, which means to show an absence of righteousness. A third word means to transgress, to go against the boundaries of God's law. A fourth word means to engage in iniquity, coming from unequal to. We don't measure up to what the law demands. We fall short. Sins of omission are particularly in view here. A fifth word just means simple rebellion against God. Rebellious disobedience. A breach of trust with God. And there's another word that means perversion. Twisting one's mind against God. Warping our minds against the Almighty. And finally, seventhly, committing abomination. Sins that God hates. That are reprehensible to God. And you see, what radical depravity means is that every life, your life, my life, by nature, has missed its target and is irreverent, irreligious. Every life has transgressed the lines of God's prohibition. Every life engages in acts of rebellion, iniquity, perversion, abomination. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have all sinned and come short of the glory of God. So that's the first thing that depravity teaches us, that we are lawbreakers, sinners, iniquitous people at every turn. Secondly, radical depravity is not only associated with iniquity, but it's associated with inward iniquity. It's an inward thing, primarily. It takes us back to our tragic fall in Adam. You see, the Bible doesn't deal with sin the way we are prone to deal with it. We look on the outside. We think of sin as being murder and adultery and stealing. But the Bible goes much deeper. Jesus says, it's not what a man eats and handles and touches that defiles a man. But it's what comes out of a man. What he thinks, his motivations, his attitudes, his heart rootage, that is what defiles a man. It is especially the heart of a man that has missed the target. The very heart of man is unbelieving, selfish, covetous, sensuous. That's why the very desire to sin is already sin. So the Bible is much more rigorous, much more radical about what sin is than our society all around us and than our nature is. We tend to be desensitized to sin. We tend to look the other way, especially about inward sin. But the Bible says no. No. We are sinners in the core of our being. The guilt of Adam's sin is imputed to us. The pollution of Adam's sin is inherited by us. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? My friend, have you ever seen yourself that way? A desperately wicked sinner. John Calvin puts it this way. There is not a man on earth who knows the 100th part of his sin in God's sight. That 1%, Calvin says. And he goes on to say, according to the very constitution of our nature, oil might be extracted from a stone sooner than we could perform a good work. You see, we sin because we are internally depraved, not because we are externally deprived, as the world and society says around it. Well, what made that person do that? Well, he must have not had a very good bringing up. It must have been some external force. No, no, says the Bible. We sin because we're sinners. Martin Luther said, sin, our original sin is like our beards. We shave each morning. We think we've got it off, but the next day it sprouts back again. We sin from within. Sin keeps sprouting, keeps growing. We can't root it out of us. John Bunyan said, "My heart is so sinful that I would have traded," when he was under conviction of sin, "I would have traded my heart for any heart in all of England." Paul said, "I am the chief of sinners." These are men who knew their inward depravity. That's why the strong language is used in question 8. "So corrupt that I am wholly incapable and inclined to all wickedness." Because of the inward state and condition of sin. But thirdly, when we speak of radical depravity, we speak of its inclusiveness. Its inclusiveness. That means every part of us is stained with sin. So when the Holy Spirit shines into our hearts and we get to see even a glance at who we are, fallen and polluted in Adam, we see that there's something terribly wrong with every single part of us. Our intellect, our conscience, our emotion, our ambition, our will. It's all stained with sin. Total depravity means that every part of us is corrupt. Total depravity does not mean absolute depravity. We do not become animals. We do not become devils. We aren't as bad as we could possibly be at all times. If that were so, we'd always be murdering each other or robbing banks or doing horrible things. God has some restraining common grace in society that keeps people from acting out their total depravity. So total depravity doesn't mean that people are always as bad as they can be. But it does mean that when the living God scrutinizes us and ponders our ways and looks at every part of us, no matter where He looks, He sees sin. Every part of us is alienated from God. Every part is active in the pursuit of sin. That's why Jonathan Edwards could say, "When I look into my own heart and take a view of my wickedness, it looks like an abyss infinitely deeper than hell." And Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones said this, "When a man truly sees himself, he knows that nobody can say anything about him that is too bad." We're sinners in every part. Fourthly, by total depravity, we also mean we are totally full of inability. Inability. Depravity spells inability. That is to say, we are sinaholics by nature. We can't get away from it. We're addicted to it. By nature, sin and depravity dominate our lives. There's no moment, there's no thought, there's no word, there's no action, there's no area of our lives that sin doesn't penetrate. Paul says in Romans 6:16 that we are slaves of sin. Slaves of sin. A slave doesn't belong to himself. He belongs to his master. His time isn't his own. His gifts aren't his own. His energy isn't his own. You see, everything belongs to his master. We're slaves of sin. And so we're unable to break away from that. We're spiritually impotent. We're unable to save ourselves. The Westminster Confession says, "We are not able by our own strength to convert ourselves or even to prepare ourselves thereunto." And you know that if you're still unsaved, or you know that even if you're saved, but you remember when you were unsaved, that you couldn't believe, you couldn't repent. You tried perhaps, but you couldn't do it because of your own rejection. The Princeton theologian Charles Hodge said this, "The rejection of the gospel is as clear proof of moral depravity as inability To see the sun at noon is proof of blindness. So every person sitting here tonight by nature is a slave of sin. The world by nature is a cosmos held in the grip of sin. Everything about us belongs to sin. Our silences belong to sin. Our omissions belong to sin. Our talents belong to sin. Our actions belong to sin. Therefore, our sin nature is so enormously inventive. I was speaking not so long ago to one of our soldiers who was coming back from Iraq in an airport. And I was asking how the war was going. This was a few months back, when it wasn't going quite as well as it has been of late. But he said to me, those terrorists are enormously inventive. When we just think we're defeating them in a certain area, they come up with something else, some other form of bomb or something else. Well, that's like our hearts, you see. We get squashed in one area, and the consequences of sin push us to another area. But then we're enormously inventive of how to sin there. We're sinaholics. And when we look at the horrors of the Holocaust, or the monstrosity of modern-day terrorism, or the dreadful headlines of our daily newspapers, we are shown what our corrupt, active human natures are capable of doing if not restrained by the grace of God. We, you and I, are wholly inclined to all wickedness. And that leads me to my fifth and final point about our radical depravity, its issue, its result. The wages of sin, Romans 6:23, is death. My friend, if we're not born again, if we go on sinning impulsively, inventively, this is a moral universe. God will bring us into judgment. And the day is coming soon. And we who sow the seeds of sin will reap the harvest of judgment. And when we sow the wind of unbelief, we will reap the whirlwind of destruction. It is appointed unto men once to die, but after that, the judgment. You see, sin brings physical death, separation of soul and body. It brings spiritual death, separation of our soul from God. It brings eternal death. If we repent not and believe not, which is a separation of soul and body from God in hell forever. And the Bible calls that death the second death, the lake that burns with fire and brimstone. Hell is the cesspool of the universe. And into this appalling cosmic incinerator, God Almighty will one day gather all the unbelieving refuse of the world, and He will cast it into this pit and place it under the undiluted wrath of God. And there we will see forever that hell is the logic of sin. Hell is the divine response to persistent impenitence and final unbelief and disobedience. We are radically depraved. And if our instructor only answered this question, indeed we are, and stop there, we might as well close the church doors forever. Our case is hopeless. There's no future. There's no solution. There's no remedy. But thanks be unto God, there is a remedy, a glorious remedy. Except we are regenerated by the Spirit of God. We have a radical problem. The magnitude of our sin and depravity. But God has a radical solution. The magnitude of His gospel way of salvation, which He implements through regeneration. Now, regeneration is best understood by looking at several things. Sometimes people misunderstand it. Perhaps that's the best way to start. What regeneration is not, and then look at what it is. Regeneration is not simply the same thing as religion. That's what many people think of it as. Well, you're a Christian because you're religious. Nicodemus was religious. He was very religious. He was a teacher in Israel, but he was not born again. Regeneration is not the same thing as reformation. Nicodemus was open to a little bit of reform in his life. He came to Jesus by night. He was willing to be taught in some ways, change certain things. He was sincere. He was earnest. He wanted to speak to Jesus. Perhaps he even wanted to turn over a new leaf or two. Many people are like that today. We speak of conversions from the tavern to the church. They get a little more serious-minded. They start living more decently. But you see, regeneration is more than that. To be regenerate is to be a new creation in Christ Jesus. It's to be raised from the dead. It's more than being serious-minded. It's more than reformation. More than religion. Regeneration is not the same thing as remedial religious education. That too Nicodemus wanted. He came to Jesus. He wanted to learn from Jesus. He said, "Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God. For no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him." Now, Jesus doesn't say, "Well, Nicodemus, I'm so glad you have such a high opinion of me. I'm very impressed with you, Nicodemus." No, he gets right to the root of the matter. He responds in verse 3, doesn't he? "Nicodemus, you are dead. Nicodemus, you must be born again. You need more than a little teaching. You need more than a little change. Nicodemus, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." May I ask you tonight, have you seen your depravity? Something of it. Enough to drive you to realize you need some change. But also, have you seen more than your need for religion and reformation and education? Do you realize you need regeneration? You need to be made a new creation. You must be born again. Or regeneration has a very wonderful meaning. It's not only misunderstood, but it has a great meaning. Perhaps the best definition of regeneration or new birth or being born again, actually all three words mean the very same thing. Because the re means again, you see, and generate means to give birth to or to be born. So reborn, rebirth, all means the same thing. And the best definition that I know of regeneration or rebirth is the Canons of Dort. Head 3-4, Article 12. And this is the regeneration, so highly celebrated in Scripture and denominated a new creation, a resurrection from the dead and making alive, which God works in us without our aid. But this regeneration is in no wise effected merely by the external preaching of the gospel, by moral suasion, that means persuasion, or such a mode of operation that after God has performed His part, it still remains in the power of man to be regenerated or not, to be converted or to continue unconverted. And listen to this. But regeneration is evidently a supernatural work, most powerful, and at the same time most delightful, astonishing, mysterious, ineffable, not inferior in efficacy to creation or the resurrection from the dead, so that all in whose heart God works in this marvelous manner are certainly, infallibly, and effectually regenerated, and do therefore actually believe. Now you recognize, of course, as I read this definition, that this all flows out of scriptural terminology. I read in 1 Corinthians 2 that regeneration is the work of the Holy Spirit, that it's a raising from the dead, that it's a powerful, irresistible work. Peter tells us in 1 Peter 1 verse 3, it's the efficacious work of God. He tells us that it's a work that rests upon the merits of Christ. John 3 here tells us it's wrought by the Holy Spirit. James tells us it's communicated through the Word. And Paul tells us, 2 Corinthians 5, it's a new creation in Jesus Christ. So what our instructors have done in the canons of Dort, they've taken all these texts together and they brought them together, developed this wonderful definition of regeneration. That's what Jesus is saying to Nicodemus. You must be born again. You must be raised from the dead. Now notice with me, look with me at what Jesus actually says. Look at verse 3 and at verse 6. There he speaks in verse 3 of being born again, and in verse 6 of being born of the Spirit. Jesus is saying that what John says elsewhere, actually in 1 John 3, I think it's verse 9, he says that to be born again is to have God's nature abide in us because we are born of God. Now Jesus says in John 3 that if we are born of God and have God's nature in us, there will necessarily be cleansing and renewal. Cleansing and renewal. Look at verse 5. Verily, verily I say to thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. And many people have stumbled at those words, especially the Baptists. They think it refers to baptism, but that has nothing to do with baptism here. Actually, to understand it, we have to go to verse 10, where Jesus admonishes Nicodemus, who's still mystified after this dialogue. And he says, art thou a master of Israel and knowest not these things? Don't you understand me, Nicodemus? You're a teacher. You're a teacher of the Old Testament. Don't you remember the promises? Don't you remember where I brought together in a most famous promise, I brought together the water and the Spirit as a symbol of cleansing and renewal in Ezekiel 36. Then I will sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean from all your filthiness, from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. You see, that's what Jesus is picking up on. The Ezekiel language. He's saying this, what was promised in Ezekiel, is what we need. And this is cleansing. This is renewal. Nicodemus, don't you know that? Don't you know that the water and the Spirit belong together in the Old Testament promises as the symbols of spiritual cleansing and spiritual renewal? So regeneration is being brought to a new life. And I am forgiven. I'm justified. I'm cleansed from the defilement of my nature. And I'm a new man in Christ Jesus. So for the pollution of our nature, I need this Spirit. I need this washing of regeneration. For the perversity of the will, for every corrupt part of me, I need the Spirit to do this mighty work, to take my old sinful heart, to put it away, as it were, to put a new heart within me, and His own self within me, to cleanse me, to wash me, to renew me, to make me a new man in Christ Jesus. Well, this is an absolute must. Regeneration is not only misunderstood, and it not only has a wonderful meaning, but it's also an absolute must. In Notice what Jesus says. You must be born again. You must have these things. Except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Now you boys and girls know the difference between a may and a must, don't you? If your mom says to you, you may do something, that is very different than if she says to you, you must do something. If you may do it, it means, well, you have a choice. You can choose to do it. Might be good to do it, but you could choose not to do it. But if you must do it, there's no other way to go. When I was a young boy, children, I often had my dad as a catechism teacher, and he would often write this text tonight, our text, he would write it on the board of the classroom, the chalkboard. He'd write, you must be born again. And he'd underline that word must 3 or 4 times. And he'd talk to us about that word must. And I remember coming home from class one day and saying to him, but Dad, you don't absolutely have to be born again because there are many people that aren't born again. But he said to me, if the Holy Spirit begins to work in your heart, you will understand that word must, because it's the only way to go. You must. I say to you tonight, dear children, to you, dear teenagers, to you, parents, to you, seniors, every one of us must be born again, or we will perish forever. It's an essential work. It's essential because, you see, Jesus says in verse 6, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. Flesh, selfish, corrupt, depraved flesh, human nature flesh that is mastered and dominated and defiled by that radical depravity can only produce flesh. That's why we bring our children to the baptismal font. We recognize that we've passed on our pollution to them, and they must be washed, they must be cleansed, they must be renewed, they must be born again. And so, this is a must, you see. That which is born of the Spirit is Spirit. We need to be born of that Spirit, you see, to have the Spirit of God. So even a little baby must be born again. Now Nicodemus has a hard time understanding this, you see. He thinks what Jesus is talking about is getting a new start. He says in verse 4, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he get into his mother's womb a second time and be born? Can he get a new start? Jesus says, no, Nicodemus. Except a man be born of the water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Nicodemus, you don't need a new start. You need a new heart. It's a must. You need to be made a new creation. You must be born again. Now the good news is that we are told who the mover is, who the source of this new birth is. It's the Holy Spirit. He's the one. Verse 5, born of the Spirit. Verse 6, born of the Spirit. Verse 8, born of the Spirit. Holy Spirit does this work, delights to do this work, rejoices in this work. This is His business to give new birth to sinners. He comes from above. That's what the text actually means, by the way. It says, except a man be born again. The word again can also be understood from above. Except a man be born from above, he cannot enter to the kingdom of God. But the Spirit does that. The Spirit comes down upon a man, a boy, a girl, a woman, and does this wonderful, mysterious, sovereign, gracious work, giving new life, regenerating sinners. What an encouraging doctrine that is. Except we are regenerated. Oh, there's hope, congregation, in the Spirit of God for the greatest of sinners. That's encouraging. Some people say, well, it's kind of discouraging. People who don't know their own hearts, who don't know the extent of their poverty. They're trying to save themselves somehow. They think it's discouraging. Charles Spurgeon answers that objection in one of his sermons in a beautiful way. He says this, "Do I hear someone complain when I preach upon the new birth being from above, that this will be discouraging to us? But from what will it discourage you, my friend? It will discourage you from trying to save yourself and from going to any other place than to God to be saved. And that is exactly what I want to discourage you from." You see, no other place, no other person can save you. That's not discouraging. That's encouraging, because God does save sinners, and He's in the business of saving sinners. It's a miracle, but He's a miracle-working God, and so we may go to Him and cry out to Him to do for us what we cannot do for ourselves, and even to go against our nature, which resists it, and say, "Lord, become too strong for me. Lord, I see here that I must be born again. I'm not born again." You may tell the Lord that. You may ask Him, "Do for me what I know needs to be done. Even though I resist it, become too strong for me. Make me willing in the day of Thy power." Oh, great is God in His goodness to the sons of men. He delights to give new hearts. So far we've seen, with respect to regeneration, its misunderstanding, its meaning, it's must, it's mover. But the question is raised, how may I know if I am regenerate? What are its marks? That's the fifth thing we have to notice about regeneration. It's marks. And there are many marks in the Bible, but I want to give you just two marks tonight that are found in our text. The first mark is spiritual sight. Spiritual sight. Look at verse 3. "I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." That is to say, if we are born again, we see the kingdom of God. Now, the kingdom of God means the supreme rule and reign of God over everything, over my conscience, my soul, my life, actually over the whole world. But when we're born again, you see, we are given eyes to see the kingdom of God. We're given eyes to see God as God. We meet Him as God. We meet Him as the ruler and the reigner over all things, over us. Now, it wasn't as if Nicodemus didn't see anything. Actually, he saw a great deal. He was a teacher in religion. He was a master in Israel. He even saw a great deal about Jesus. He saw that Jesus was a great teacher. He said, "Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher." He saw that Jesus' origin was from God. "Thou art come from God," he said. He saw that Jesus was a worker of miracles. Miracles of power. He says, "No man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him." He even saw that God is with Jesus. He says, "Except God be with him." And yet Nicodemus was blind to the kingdom of God. He was blind to salvation in Jesus Christ alone. He was blind to surrendering all his unrighteousness to the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Dear friends, we can be ever so religious and be blind to the kingdom of God. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2 that the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. I ask you tonight, have the scales fallen from your eyes? Have you seen God by faith? Have you met Him? Has He become real to you? Have you seen His kingdom, how He rules over you and over all things? Has God become God for you? Have you seen sin marked on everything you do? Have you seen righteousness marked on everything God does? Have you seen God as a contrast to you? God who is just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus, and you the sinner. Have you seen God as one more real to you than anything else in this world? You see, when we see God by faith, we see Him through the Word. And that Word comes with power. It comes with admonition. It comes with conviction. It comes with invitation. When that Word comes with power, we see God as He is. We have a new view of God. We see ourselves as we are, depraved and filthy, as we've considered tonight. And we see the Lord Jesus Christ as He is, as the answer and the remedy for our depravity. When our eyes are not open to the kingdom of God, well, we can say with our heads, our minds, yes, we believe that Jesus is the Son of God. But we don't know what we're saying. We only have vague consciousness of Jesus. But when God comes, when we're born again, and we're stripped of our righteousness, and we fly to Jesus Christ, naked, needy, poor, hell-worthy, and the righteousness of Christ is revealed to us, and we see that as the center of the kingdom of God, we learn to fall in love with His Savior. We learn that in Him mercy and truth meet together. Righteousness and peace kiss each other. We see in Him our total salvation. We see the King in His kingdom. We see the kingdom of God. Yes, you may know if you are born again, yes or no. Because if you're born again, you will have seen, and you'd continue seeing, the truths of God, truths of eternity, truths of time, truths of spiritual life, truths about God, truths about man, truths about Christ, truths about sin. The things of the Bible become real. They become alive. You see them through the eyes of faith. You see the kingdom of God. But the second mark of regeneration in this passage is spiritual entrance. Not only spiritual sight, but spiritual entrance. Verse 5. Except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. You see, Nicodemus was looking for a way to enter the kingdom of God without the miracle of being born again. He thought he could set himself up through his own achievements, through maybe a little help from Jesus, to find out more about this kingdom. But Jesus cut that all off. He says, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. In other words, the only way, Nicodemus, to live under the rule of God, which is to be in His kingdom, is to be translated from your self-made darkness into My marvelous light. And how does that happen? Well, the immediate fruit of regeneration is faith in Christ and love to God and obedience to Christ. And you see, that's what happens. John actually spells it out for us in his epistle. In several places, he says, we know we pass from death to life. If we believe in Christ alone, if we love our neighbor, if we obey the commandments, if we have love to Christ again and again, these are the marks that testify. I have entered into the kingdom of God. You see, when a man enters into the kingdom of God, he wants to do the will of God. He believes in God. He believes in His Son. He casts his sins upon that Savior not only. He doesn't only receive Jesus as Savior, but also as Lord. That begins at the beginning. He cries out, Lord, like Saul of Tarsus when Jesus began with him on the way to Damascus. Lord, what wilt Thou have me to do? I always think it's a good sign when I hear that someone is becoming very spiritually alive, that they begin to say, but I've got a wife, I've got a husband. I've got children. We all got to fear. We all have to fear the Lord. You see, when you enter the kingdom of God, well, you have new desire to please the King. You want to live to the King. And you suddenly your eyes are open to see that all these other people aren't living for the King either. And you become concerned about them. You want to bring them along with you. You want to see this King of Kings, this Kingdom of God coming all around the world. You get an evangelistic heart, even from the beginning. You get a missionary heart. You see every unconverted person as a mission field. You receive kingdom vision. You enter the kingdom of God. And oh, what a glorious thing that is. Because now you think about everything differently. Your whole life is reoriented. Your entire walk of life is different. Even if you outwardly you might be doing many of the same things, but you think differently. You speak differently. Often you read different books and you spend your time differently and you pursue different friendships. It spills out from the inward, you see, to the outward. And now, you see, you have a passion for the kingdom of God, for the King of that kingdom, and that His rule might fill the earth. Oh, you would wish that everyone in the church were converted. That everyone would live godly. This is the fruit, this is the mark of being regenerated. That which is born of the flesh is fleshly. It thinks selfishly. It thinks what's in it for me. But that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. It begins to think of God. God's reputation. God's honor. God's glory. God's esteem. What will happen to the name of God? How can I honor God? How can I live to God's glory? When we enter the kingdom of God, you see, the self-seeking becomes a sin rather than a pleasure. And the God-seeking becomes a pleasure rather than a burden. And so the things I formerly loved, I begin to hate. The things I formerly hated, I begin to love. Because I have a new sight and a new entrance into the kingdom of God. How does Jesus do that? What's the manner? That's the sixth point. The manner of regeneration. Well, Jesus tells us that in verse 8. He says, "The wind blows where it listeth. Thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit." He says, when you're born again, the Spirit works on you like the wind works in the realm of nature. Now you have to know that in the Greek and Hebrew, the word wind and spirit are actually the same word. So it's a play on words as well. The Spirit is actually like the breath of God. It's a living, vital breath. It's not just a breath, it's a person. But it's the power of God going out of God, like the wind is powerful in the realm of nature. And so as the wind is indispensable for life on this earth, so the wind of the Spirit is indispensable for new spiritual life in the soul. It's by the breath, you see in Ezekiel 37, that the dead bones live. And it's by the Spirit breathing upon us, as it were, through the Word, that we live, that we're born again. The wind blows where it listeth. The wind blows freely, sovereignly. So the Spirit works freely and sovereignly. The wind blows irresistibly. Now here's the sound there, but canst not tell whence it cometh or whither it goeth. So the Spirit is so powerful as He blows upon the soul that He's irresistible. The wind blows disturbingly at times. It levels homes. Makes people uncomfortable. So when the Spirit blows against our sins, He levels our comfort zones. He crashes the houses of our self-made hopes and pride into 1,000 pieces. He makes us repentant and reliant before the Lord. The wind is mysterious. You cannot tell whence it cometh, whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit. Newborn babes in this kingdom, they can't understand themselves. Why they have such desires? They don't understand what's happening to them many times. Why do I hate those things I formerly loved and love those things I formerly hate? Why do I still have such tuggings after the flesh? when my heart yearns for the things of the Spirit? Why this strange mixture, this battle, this holy warfare within me of sin and righteousness? Why do I desire the law of God after the inward man, and yet I find myself doing the things I don't really want to do? The wind drives away all the fog and the mist. So spiritually, the wind of the Spirit blowing upon a poor sinner drives away the mysteries of the gospel that we can understand them and embrace them. The wind gives clarity, and so the Spirit gives clarity. Dear friend, is the wind blowing in your life? And if so, which way? Godward or selfward? Which direction are you moving? Are you one of those of whom Paul says in Romans 8, they that are after the Spirit mind the things of the Spirit? Well, finally, the Spirit uses means. He doesn't just blow to blow. He blows as He works regeneration through means, and the means are the Word of God. He uses the Bible. The Spirit and the Word belong together. And as we close tonight, I want to give you this wonderful little story I recently read of a young woman in a European university, brought up in a Christian home, rejected Christianity, went off to college, and at the university she became a thorough Marxist, a communist. And one day, she was put in charge of a debate between communism and Christianity. And she was the main spokesman for the communist view. Well, to prepare for that debate, she had to know what her opponents felt. So she read the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. Then she went back and read the New Testament three more times. So she'd be well versed for the debate. Well, the day came, and she and the Christian were called up front to begin the debate. And when she was asked the first question, she stood up and she said this: "I cannot participate." Everyone in the place was shocked. "Well, what do you mean?" they said. You've been studying all this time." "Well," she said, "it's all a mystery to me. I don't understand what is happening to me. I don't understand myself. All I can say is the Christian's Bible has changed me from the inside out." Well, you see, it was still a mystery to her. But this young woman became a solid Christian. Later, she married a missionary, and she became a missionary as well. And they went to a foreign field for a lifetime of service. It was the Word the Spirit used so that she was born again. It was the Word that the Spirit used on the day of Pentecost that 3,000 were born again. It's the Word that the Spirit uses still today, the preached Word, the written Word, the sung Word, the read Word, the meditated Word, the prayed over Word, to regenerate people even today. Peter says, "Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the Word of God, which lives and abides forever." James says, "Of His own will begat He us with the Word of truth." And the author to the Hebrews says, "For the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." You see, that's why we come to church every week. That's why we read our Bibles every day. The Spirit works with the Word to plant not only the seed of regeneration, but to keep alive what He has planted. Faith flows forth from regeneration, but it gets nurtured and fed again and again and again by the Word. That's why we have to be not just Bible believers with our mind, but Bible lovers, Bible livers, saturated with the Word of God. The Spirit works through the Word. The Spirit never loosens where the Word binds. The Spirit never justifies where the Word condemns. The Spirit never approves where the Word disapproves. The Spirit never blesses where the Word curses. The Spirit and the Word speak one language because the Word is the work. It's the inspiration of the Spirit. Well, one day, the doctrine of regeneration will come back to all of us on the day of judgment. And we will be asked the question, have we been born again? Have we repented and believed in the Lord Jesus Christ alone for salvation? To that question, Augustine said, it takes more for God to convert the little world man than to create the big world earth. But thanks be to God, He is willing to do a big work for little man. May that be your hope and your strength and your pleading ground. God delights to do a big work for little man. Will you not knock at His door? Will you not ask and seek through His Word? Or will you cast that Word to one side and just make yourself riper for damnation? Amen.